As you turn to Matthew chapter 1, I want to invite you to turn there with me, but I want to share with you a text that I got from Brian this morning that Ken and I received. He said, praying that you gentlemen enjoy glorifying God through worship today, praying that your presentation of God's word in his gospel will be received with clarity and understanding. And that is my prayer today as well. It's my desire that God would be glorified and to enjoy doing that, that we would glorify him. And that's why we're here, is to glorify him. He's the only one that deserves glory. And so may, by the end of today's service, may that be a little bit more of what's been accomplished today, and to enjoy doing so. And as we continue this morning to look at this this question, what child is this? Pear started last week in that series, and last week we saw that he was the child of the covenant. And this morning we'll see that he's the child of misfits. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1. I was kind of relieved, actually, that in your bulletin, the scripture reading today doesn't take us all the way through the genealogy. I was beginning to wonder if this was a joke. You know, I asked if, you know, we've been talking about becoming members at the church, and I thought maybe this was a test that all members need to be able to say all of these Old Testament names, and if you don't, then, you know, no, you can't. So actually, I was relieved when I saw, actually, the scripture text this morning is only through verse 7. So Pear's already done the hard work of saying all those names previously. So let's go ahead and read together. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And I'll go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done a work to bring us here today. And as we are here today, may we, as we look at this lineage, as we look, may we just get a little glimpse of your grace. May we just begin to see a little bit more of the work that you accomplished when you came this in this season that we celebrate called Advent. May you be glorified as we marvel at the work that you've done by stooping down so low to come to us in the form of a baby. May we glorify you in the work that you've done to save us and to redeem us a people to yourself. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was glad when Ken recognized that little tune. I wasn't sure how many might realize, you know, I wanted to ask how many of you grew up watching Sesame Street, and if you did, that you'd be familiar with that old tune, the tune that while they'd put up maybe four objects, and the child is teaching critical thinking, it's teaching analysis, and, you know, maybe there'd be a sock, a shoe, a boot, and a hammer. And while there were four things on the screen, they'd sing that old familiar tune, which I wasn't going to sing it, but I think now we should break forth in corporate song. One of these things is not like the others. One of these things doesn't belong. Can you tell which thing is not like the other by the time I finish singing this song? And you know, the child would go through sock and flip-flop and slipper and hammer, or, and, you know, they should deduce that the hammer doesn't belong. The sock and the shoe and the boot or the flip-flop or the sandal, they aren't identical, but they are alike, right? They all have something in common, and that is that they go on a foot. But the hammer doesn't belong. So there'd be different things that are similar but not the same. and yet one would stand out. And so that little song would draw your mind to find the one that doesn't belong. If you didn't grow up watching Sesame Street, maybe you're more familiar today, this good season. If you haven't watched it already this year, it's probably on your tradition to sit down and watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And you're familiar with Hermie the Elf's refrain. Hermie was the elf that he wanted to be a dentist. And we all know that elves only have three jobs. They're either North Pole elves that make toys. You have the Keebler elves, which cook cookies and trees. And you have the woodworking elves who make cobbler shoes, right? Those are the three jobs that elves get. But Hermie wanted to be a dentist. And that didn't fit in. And so he ends up leaving the North Pole, and in his quest to find how to become a dentist, he meets Rudolph. And he breaks out in this refrain, "We're a couple of misfits." This is even harder not to sing. "We're a couple of misfits. What's the matter with misfits? That's where we fit in. We're not Daffy and Dilly. Don't go around willy-nilly. Seems to us kind of silly that we don't fit in. We may be different from the rest. Who decides the test of who's really best? We're a couple of misfits. We're a couple of misfits. What's the matter with misfits? That's where I fit in." And this morning, as we continue to look through the scripture to see and answer the question, what child is this? We come to a portion of the lineage where honestly, if we go back and look at some of the names, they make us scratch our head. They make you think, is there some kind of mistake? You know, they don't fit in. How did these people get into the lineage of Christ? They're oddballs. They're misfits. They don't fit in. You know, as we look there at the lineage in Matthew 1, we see people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, they're the fathers of our faith. That makes sense. They should be in that lineage. We see the likes of David and Solomon, kings. And we say, yeah, that makes sense. But here in this text, we see names that, frankly, if we were to go back and look at them in depth and study them, and I'll give you the references today, and you can go back later this week and see if you agree. But frankly, if you learn about them, they make you blush. Not every single one, but some of the stories that occur, they wouldn't be PG. They're not. They'll make you blush. And who do I refer to? Well, Tamar. We see this name Tamar. It shows up in the text. You can learn about her back in Genesis 38, and she's actually the subject on the bulletin there. There she is. Sure, that's exactly what she looked like. But Genesis 38, I'll just let you jot that down, or if you don't take notes but you want to go back later on this week, let me know and I'll get you the references so that you can go back and look these up later on. But if you were to go back to Genesis 38 and study the story there, she was married to one of Judah's children, and her husband died. And there was a promise given that she would, she was given a promise that Judah would give another husband, another one of his sons to her, and yet that never occurred. So she ends up doing some scandalous activity. She's a Canaanite woman, for one, a woman in the area, a Canaanite, and she does a scandalous plan, and she actually plays the part of a harlot, of a prostitute. And she goes out and has this scandalous relationship and ends up bearing a child from that. And that child's name is Perez, who we find here in the lineage. But Tamar, a scandalous woman, plays the part that she does and ends up in the line of Christ. you could spend a whole series or a whole message on just that one story in Genesis 38, but I'm not going to. That's not the point this morning. So I'm just giving you a little, just to make you curious to go back, give you the references, Genesis 38. We find of another person that we would put in the category of misfits or oddballs. They don't fit into this lineage. And that would be Rahab. Rahab. You're familiar probably with the name and the story. The Israelites are going into the promised land. They cross over, and Jericho is the first major city that they're to fight. And there's a woman there who helps the two spies who enter in. You can read of her in Joshua chapter 2. She's a Gentile, obviously. She's not part of the Israelites. She's actually she's in Jericho, one of the cities that they're supposed to conquer. Not part of Israel. And here's the thing. Not only is she a Gentile, not only is she not one of Israel, but unlike Tamar, Tamar was scandalous in one occasion, but Rahab, she was a prostitute. That is what she was. She played the part. She didn't just play it once. That's what she was known for. And she would become, if you read it, the matriarch to Boaz. Boaz, who would become the grandfather of King David. It's misfits, riddled with misfits. People that, if you just go back and think, these are interesting characters to have in the lineage of Christ. You take a look at the next one, Ruth. You say, wait a minute, I know Ruth. Ruth, that's a good story. You're right, and to you and me, nothing interesting, except there's one little point. You know where you can read about Ruth? In the book of Ruth. Okay, just seeing if you're awake. In the book of Ruth, you'll read one little detail that you and I probably just glean right, go right over it. And that is Ruth a Moabitess. A Moabite. What does that mean? Well, if you study the long history between Moab and Israel, you'll discover actually after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot and his daughters flee to a mountain. And there he has an incestuous relationship with his daughters, and Moab is born. Moab is a cousin to the Israelites and becomes actually a long-time enemy of Israel. They would be the downfall of many, and they would lead many astray into idol worship. And in fact, there's a judgment that's pronounced against the Moabites for their sins. And yet here we see a Moabite woman sneak in. I thought about not using that word, but I want you to wrestle with this, like I've had to wrestle with. Like, here's a Moabite woman being grafted into this lineage. You need to see just how odd it is. We just read over these names and here she is in the lineage of Christ. There's one more we'll take a look at, and that's 2 Samuel 11 and 12, if you want to jot it down. That's Bathsheba. You're probably familiar with the story of Bathsheba. She was the wife of a man named Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite. Okay? Another long-time thorn in the flesh of the history of Israel. I don't know if Bathsheba was a Hittite or if she was just an Israelite married to a Hittite. I don't know that. But she was another man's wife for sure, and yet she has an adulterous relationship with King David. And who do we find in the lineage of Christ? Bathsheba. Okay? These don't seem to belong here. If it were us writing the story, we might just skip over that little detail, you know? Some will try to explain, well, it's because God wants to show that he's going to be the savior of all people in all lands, and so he is grafting these people in. I would say that while it's true that Christ would become the redeemer of all people, Jew and Gentile, It's not because these people are in the lineage that that is true. So why then? Well, first of all, let me say that God had already made a series of promises. Per last week introduced the promise, the mother promise in Genesis 3:15. I'm going to give you a bunch of verses that if you want to jot them down, you can. I think I read it somewhere along the way. Like it's a scarlet thread throughout the Old Testament, these series of promises that God makes that he is going to send a deliverer to deliver his people. Genesis 3:15, after the fall, after sin enters the world, God makes the promise that he does, and he says that out of the seed of a woman, he'll bring forth a deliverer. You know, at the moment that was given, there were two people on earth. You know, so it was pretty clear that it's going to be Eve's child. Okay, but it wouldn't be very long before the earth becomes populated. And you'll read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. After the earth is populated now for a while, you know, the earth has become populated, there's a promise given to Abraham that through him, all of the people of the world would be blessed. All the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God lets the population grow, and then he says, I'm going to make sure that you know who to keep an eye on. Watch this. I'm going to work a miracle, and it's going to be through this line right here. So he basically clarifies, hey, at one point it was just seed of a woman. But God begins to narrow it down, narrow the playing field down. And then he says it's going to be one of Abraham's children. Well, Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. The question is, which line should we follow there? Well, God makes it clear in Genesis 26, verse 1 through 3, that it would be to Isaac rather than Ishmael that God would keep his promise to bring forth a deliverer. God was going to use, you know, he says, follow this line. Watch what I do. I'm going to bring forth a deliverer, and he's going to come through this line. So Genesis, and then, well, look, Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Which one would it be? Well, Genesis chapter 27, verse 29, a promise is given to Jacob rather than to Esau, that God would keep his promise, the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise that God made way back in the garden. God is going to keep his promise through Abraham, through Isaac, then to Jacob, that this is the line. Follow it. Watch what I'm going to do, God says. He's saying, keep an eye on it. This is what I'm doing. He's keeping, the whole world is populated, but God is saying, I'm going to do it through this line right here. And then, you know, Jacob has a whole bunch of kids. At least 12 sons and some daughters. Okay? So which of the 12? Well, in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, we see God gives a promise to Judah that the scepter would never depart from his household. It's a vague promise, and yet it's there. And so it says, of all of the sons of Jacob, this one I'm going to bring the deliverer through. God has not forgot his promise all the way back in Genesis. And although a significant period of time has already come, this is what God is going to do. And he's working it out through the entire Old Testament to keep his covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, a long time has passed now, but God says, I remember my promise. And he promises to David, one of the sons of Judah, through the line of Judah, that a scepter will never depart from Judah. And he gives that promise to David. He says, of all of the sons of Judah, it's going to be from you, David, out of your line. So there's this scarlet thread that runs throughout the whole of the Old Testament, a promise that God is keeping, and he's working it out. And you should go back and read each of these. There's one more, and that's 1 Kings 9, 4 through 5, and that's to Solomon. You know, David had a lot of sons. I don't even know how many sons he had. But of all of his sons, Solomon receives the promise in 1 Kings 9, 4 through 5. You should go back and read each of those and see that God is faithful to keep his promise. He never fails. He's never lost track of it. He doesn't become absent-minded and say, oh yeah, I got to fulfill that promise. God is actively working throughout the whole of the Old Testament to bring Genesis 3:15 to fruition. You should go back and read those, but there's something really remarkable. It's remarkable to me, at least, that it's in almost every one of these promises that I just provided you the references to, the promises are almost always given after the mess up. Always after the mess up. I don't have time to go back and show you in every one of those cases, but you can go back and find the mess up, then find the promise. But for just for an example, so that you know what I'm talking about, take, just for example, Solomon. Solomon's the last one that I gave you the reference to, 1 Kings 9, 4 through 5. But God promises to Solomon that there would never lack a king to sit on the throne. And there's a reference there to the Christ. And, well, that has to, God didn't make that promise void of understanding that all of those previous, you know, Tamar is in there. You know, Rahab's in there. God's not surprised. And there's the thing that I want you to realize is that they're given after the mess ups. God promises that he is going to work out salvation. He is going to bring forth a deliverer after the mess ups. That's really the pattern that he gave in Genesis. The sin came into the world and God says, no, I am going to redeem a people to myself, regardless of what has occurred here. God is working out a plan and he won't be thwarted in that plan. You know, these names in the lineage should only surprise us. You know, they surprise us most when we have the wrong view of the situation, which is often the case. I often have the wrong view of the situation. And what do I mean? Well, these names, they surprise us the most when we think that Tamar or that Rahab or that Bathsheba, or that Ruth, belong in the lineage less than anyone else. And in a way, that might be true, but we become more surprised that we find these people in the lineage when we think that Tamar is worse than Judah. And I want to challenge you to go back and read Genesis 38 and see how much uncomfortability you have after reading that. And then ask yourself, is Judah any better than Tamar? If we were going to make comparisons, I might actually say Judah was worse than Tamar. But that's the problem. It's when we compare ourselves by ourselves. You know, when we say, well, look at Bathsheba. Well, look at David. David, the adulterer. David, the murderer. David, the liar. We look at these over here and we say, oh, they're oddballs. They don't fit in. But it really shocks us when we look at it in comparing them one to another. God is keeping a promise. And look, in 2 Corinthians 10:12. It says that comparing ourselves by ourselves, we're not wise. Yeah. Does Tamar look good? Look worse than someone else? Yeah, probably. But that's when we compare ourselves by ourselves. Hermie the elf asked that question, who determines what is best? Tamar didn't belong there. And that is true. Didn't deserve to be there. But then again, if you look, we distort the gospel when we compare ourselves by ourselves and we think that somehow we are deserving. You know, look at what I do. Look at what I've done. Look at how much I give. Look how much I do. Look at what I do for God. We miss the point. Well, what's the point? Christ condescended. Christ stooped really low. Really low. There was no lineage on earth that deserved his entrance into. There is no line that he could have come into that wasn't riddled with sin. There is no line where he could have entered into that was you know, pure and perfect. Otherwise, there would have been no need. We say that he condescended, and in Philippians chapter 2, it's there in your worship folder on the inside cover. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." This is, we use the word condescension. He condescended. He stooped low. He emptied himself. But I want to point out that it isn't that he, it really, his stooping low wasn't that he was born into a lowly manger. He could have been born in a palace and he would have been stooping low. It isn't that his station was to a poor family. It was that he dropped off all of that which was his and took on the form of a human, born into sinful humanity. He himself having no sin, but coming and taking on the form of a man. And Pear brought up a couple of weeks ago, I don't remember if it was C.S. Lewis or not, but in some context he referenced what kind of trying to make a comparison, God becoming a man, would be kind of like, what if someone that you loved was very sick, and the only solution could come if you were to, there was a solution to heal that loved one, but it required you becoming a dog for the rest of your, forever. You were going to be a dog from now on. And I heard that and I thought about that. And you think about it, what are we giving up if you become a dog? You give up a lot of things. You don't get to go outside unless, you know, someone wants to take you outside. You don't get to eat unless someone puts food down for you. You don't get to talk. These are things that were drawn out in his message there a couple weeks ago, and it stuck with me. You know, if that were the case, all of the things that we give up to save someone, but we have to become a dog and stay that way, look at all the things that we are giving up. And I think about that, and I think that is a really good starting point. It's probably more, the disparity, though, is probably more like becoming a goldfish. You know, just how different is God from man? It's like us becoming a goldfish or a single-cell amoeba. What's the very lowest? What is the very lowest that we could become? And what's the disparity between God and man? Whatever you can come up with. But I think the dog, the reason that it rings and resonates is because, you know, we can at least relate to that. We can understand that. I can't understand single-cell amoebas, and I really can't understand a goldfish, but I can understand a dog. So think about that, though. Jesus wasn't condescending. We just read and sang, you know, all for love's sake became poor. That poorness wasn't simply that he was born the son of a carpenter and didn't, you know, and that he was in a manger. That poorness isn't that. It's He depleted himself. He deprived himself of all of heaven's glory and chose to come and entered into this fallen race. Condescending. You know, and the word today, when we use the word condescend, I don't know what you think of. What I think of, and because our culture typically uses the word condescend as, you know, if I were to put it into a sentence, I might say something like, the rich woman looked in a condescending manner as she threw a dollar towards the beggar, you know. Condescending. If you're familiar with Little House on the Prairie in the TV series, the one who gives the most condescending looks would be Mrs. Olsen, okay? If you're familiar with that series, oh my, okay? You know, condescending, you know, I'm better than you, and yes, I'll help you, but be it known to you that I'm better than you. That we almost use condescending today to equate with pride and arrogance, when in all actuality, to condescend means to stoop low. It means to get down at someone else's level. And Jesus does not, when we say that he condescended or that he stooped, it does not say that he had this arrogance or pride about it, like, oh my gosh, I hope the angels don't see what I'm about to do. Oh, I hope the Father doesn't, you know, disapprove of what I'm about to do. He doesn't say, oh, you know, what does the scripture say, in fact? In Hebrews chapter 2, we see his attitude. It's in your worship folder. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. He's not ashamed. He stoops down in order that he comes into this race of humanity, but he's not ashamed to identify with us. He doesn't do it lurking in the corner and say, okay, I'll come down, but I don't want any of my friends up in heaven to see what I'm about to do. No, he condescends, and he does it without shame. He's willing to identify, and he doesn't look for the line that's most acceptable. He just comes to the one that was he's promised to come through. There is no line which would be good enough for Christ to enter. If he would have waited for some line where he would have been perfect, he would never have come. He came to identify with those who he would save. He was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. He didn't come into the world to condemn it. It was condemned already. He came into the world that through him, the world might be saved. And it required him entering into this messy human race. Adam's race. A fallen race. A sinful race. Now, if we're honest, we can sing with Hermie the Elf, can't we? We're a couple of misfits. We're a couple of misfits. What's the matter with misfits? That's where I fit in. There was no line where Christ would come where that wouldn't be true. He had to be born a child of misfits in order to enter into a bunch of misfits. As it pertains to the old Sesame Street tune, One of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't belong. As I wrap up, have you figured out which one doesn't belong? It's not Tamar. It's not Bathsheba. They fit in just fine. Misfits. Among misfits. Which one doesn't belong? Christ. Christ doesn't belong. He's the one who sticks out the most in this lineage. If you just stop and think about it, everyone else in that lineage is just like the other. Broken, sinful, and yet he came to identify with us as we celebrate in this Advent season his coming. It's not Tamar, it's not Ruth or Bathsheba. They fit in just fine. The one that doesn't fit in is the Christ. And yet he came to redeem us. And that's what we're celebrating in this Christmas Advent season, is that he stooped unashamedly, did not bother him to do so. He willfully, lovingly did.